the majority of people in Palestine belonged to the lower class. I mean, it was a peasant, poverty-stricken class. Some scholars call them the people of the land, which is kind of ironic because a lot of them had been taxed right off of any property that they could ever have claimed to have owned. They were really desperate people, just trying to make do with whatever they could come up with. So they would be working for a pittance, mostly for other people. There were all sorts of people that belonged to this class. They were orphans and widows, the crippled, mentally ill, outcasts of all kinds. And clearly, from the Pharisees' point of view, from the Pharisees' perspective, all of these people were suffering as a punishment from God, right? I mean, you don't end up an orphan, you don't end up poor and off your land because of any other reason than because you've messed up, right? Right? If something bad happens to you, what's the first thing you say? What have I done to deserve this, right? That's the kind of spirit that is operating during Jesus' day as well as ours. Another group of people in our story today were the tax collectors. Now, these were, generally speaking, Jews who could interact with their fellow Jews, and they collected taxes from Jews on behalf of the Roman Empire. They made their living by exacting the amount of money that was required by the Roman tax, along with anything that they could get on top of that. So they were considered traitors who became wealthy by collaborating with the Roman authorities at the expense of their own people. Then there were the sinners. Can I get an amen? All right, the sinners. They were the people who were either deliberately and just persistently transgressing the requirements of the law or just didn't give one whit about what the law said or what the community of faith said at all. Now, if Jesus had fellowship with tax collectors and sinners in order to preach to them, the Pharisees would not have fussed at all. But listen to this story. That's not what's going on. I mean, the Pharisees would not have objected that tax collectors and sinners were eating with Jesus if Jesus was on about having them forsake their sinful lifestyle and change their ways, making restitution of some kind and seeking a life of righteousness. The Pharisees believed that God offered forgiveness when sinners repented. They could even rejoice that a wretched sinner saw the light and was converted from a life of debauchery. But what infuriated the Pharisees was that Jesus was not even indirectly asking tax collectors and sinners to do any of this. Some of them may have repented. In fact, it's implied that the author of this gospel, Matthew, was the tax collector in question. But Jesus seems to have accepted them just as they were and freely having dinner with them without requiring that they first clean up their acts. Absolutely no requirements whatsoever. I'm coming to dinner with you. So let's listen to our passage today from the Gospel according to Matthew.
As Jesus was walking along, he saw a man called Matthew sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." And he got up and followed him. And as he sat at dinner in the house, many tax collectors and sinners came and were sitting with him and his disciples. When the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" But when he heard this, he said, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice, for I have come to call not the righteous, but the sinners." Hear what the Spirit is saying to the church. Thanks be to God.
Let's pray. Loving and gracious Spirit, we give thanks for these words of wisdom that come from so long ago. We ask that your Spirit would be upon us as we consider them for our lives. as we pause in this time, we might sense your call on our lives, for we gather as followers of Jesus. Amen. Okay, Mom, I'll see you. I'll be back later. I'll check in with you later. Young man, where are you going? I was just going to go over to Jesus' house. Jesus' house? Jesus? What are you talking about? You get right back here, young man. I mean, I have heard about this Jesus character. Weren't there hookers at his last party? Huh? And what about those good-for-nothing, just those friends that he hangs out with? Didn't they all quit their job at the fish packing plant just to hang out with him and to go around all these kind of floating parties that he's got all the time? And house. You say you're going to his house, huh? I've heard that he doesn't even have a house. Doesn't have a house, no. They just descend on someone else's house, and God knows what a mess they create. Young man, I want you to march straight up to your room, and I want you to sit down and think about who it is that you hang out with and who you are willing to call your friend. Jesus, I can't believe it. You can take that however you want it. Moms, huh? Moms, you gotta love them. And I think moms in Jesus' day might have been a little more than suspicious about who this Jesus character was. Right along with the religious leaders of their day, Jesus looked like someone that they didn't necessarily want any self-respecting person to be hanging out with. He didn't want the same things that they did. He wasn't concerned with the same things that they were. He wasn't trying to make some show for God, for people, or to come off looking respectable in any way. It wasn't for no reason that the Pharisees charged that Jesus was a drunkard and a glutton, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Those were his company of choice. Jesus' message was not straighten up and get everything right in your life and keep the law of God so that God will love you. Rather, the message was, the kingdom of God is yours. You're welcome. You are welcome into the kingdom here and now. Just participate in it. By eating with him, by eating with them, Jesus was making a statement. He was making a clear statement of extending grace and acceptance to them just as they were. Now, not long ago, there was a spate of billboards and banners that you saw go up in various cities and on various churches, and this is what it looked like. No perfect people allowed. Huh? How many churches have you gone to with that as the moniker? No perfect people allowed. That about says it. Jesus never ate with a former prostitute. He never ate, for that matter, with a former tax collector or a former sinner. For that matter, at least not in the Bible anyway, if you look around, Jesus wasn't called a glutton and a drunkard for nothing. He was eating and drinking with prostitutes, not former prostitutes, with tax collectors, not former tax collectors, and with fill in the blank, whatever sinner would make you personally the most uncomfortable. That's who Jesus was having dinner with. There is no mention that these people were former anything. There is no record that Jesus told these people during the meal that they had to clean up their act and change their ways before he came to dinner or before the last call was made. Only in Matthew is there a suggestion that Matthew gives up his job as a tax collector and follows Jesus. But in Mark and in Luke, this same story is told, but the guy's name is Levi. And that tax collector, as far as we know, never gave up tax collecting. And as far as we know, Wanda McGillicuddy kept putting out her candle in the red light district. We didn't hear anything different. Lives may have been changed, but there are very few mentions of it. We hear the story of Zacchaeus. He was another tax collector. He is accepted by Jesus and responds by giving away half of all of his wealth and paying back restitution to everybody that he's wronged. But that's the exception and not the rule in the biblical stories. Maybe it's because that didn't matter to Jesus. What mattered was the act of welcoming people to the table just as they were. And it's really ironic to me. The more I hear about it's still going on, the more I am just amazed that for centuries, right up until today, the church, both Catholic and Protestants of all stripes, have used communion as a symbol and a tool for divisiveness. If you're not a part of this church, you're not welcome. If you're not a part of this denomination, you're not welcome. If you don't know exactly what communion means, you're not welcome. How many of you know what communion means? You know, people often ask that of Methodists. I mean, I have clergy friends of other denominations that are horrified that we let children take communion. And they say, well, they don't know what it means. And I say, well, why don't you line up some adults from your denomination to tell me what they think it means? I'll tell you what they do know. Is that they know that communion is a family meal. And you know when you're excluded from the family meal, right? How many of you have children's tables today at Mother's Day brunch? No, but you know, are they in the same room at least? Right? I mean, people know when they are excluded and people know when they're welcome. And yet Jesus dined with a wonderfully strange and unique group of people. Marcus Borg, in his book, Meeting Jesus Again for the First Time, says that one of Jesus' most unique characteristic activities is the open and inclusive table. He saw that as a way of acting out everything that he taught in one simple behavior. Dom Crossan writes that Jesus' open table fellowship is, in fact, a core teaching component and a symbol of Jesus' whole life. Jesus fed the 5,000 on a mountainside, fed 4,000 on the plain. That means a flat place, not a meow. No conditions for participation. He establishes no barriers at all. And the magic is not in the elements, in some hocus pocus or transformation of the bread and wine. It's in the togetherness. It's in the community. It's in the sharing of what we have. In fact, Robert McAfee Brown believes we have been placed on earth to be companions with one another. Do you know where we get the word companions? It's from the Latin, cum panis. What is panis?
Bread.
Bread. Cum means with bread. Companions are those who share bread with one another. That's what we are called to do. And when we celebrate Holy Communion, it's said that we remember Christ. And you can say that in a couple of different ways. You can remember Christ, or you can remember Christ. You can put Christ back together. Aren't we the body of Christ? We are the arms, the legs, the eyes, the ears. We are the hands, the feet. And when we come back together for communion, we are remembering. We're bringing that body back together so that we can remind ourselves that we are one. Despite all of our differences, despite all the different characteristics we have and different ideas about what it means to go about doing what we do, when we come together for this meal, we are remembering the body of Christ. A meal shared among friends and strangers. At what we call the Last Supper that Jesus had with his disciples, he invited the 12 to share in the bread and the wine. And you know what? Not one of them there at that meal that night was a Christian. Right? Not one was a Christian. Not one had yet developed any faith in him to speak of. Right? I mean, what is the one characteristic of the disciples we see over and over in the Gospels? They don't get it. They don't get it. They, in fact, they so don't get it that By the end, one had betrayed him, one had denied him, and the rest of the guys, at least, ran away. Now, there are some friends for you. If we follow the example of Jesus, everyone is welcome. There are no requirements to this meal. And that's one of the great things about our Wesleyan tradition. Wesley started out being a real stickler for who could come to communion and who couldn't. And he got himself in trouble a couple of times over that. But by the end of his career, he was saying, everybody come. You're all welcome to come to the meal. Who am I to get in the way of the way the grace of God is going to work? Not a Christian? Okay. Not baptized? Okay. Whoever you are welcome to come and share in the meal. So our stream of thought for today is no formers allowed. No formers are allowed. Granted, there are plenty of formers here in this congregation. Present here today, people who were formerly addicted to some sort of substance or other behavior or activity, way of life, or maybe a perspective that alienated them from other people. But there are really two kinds of formers. One is full of grace and acceptance, having come through whatever it was that has enslaved them, and are grateful to be past that and through that, and approach life with a grace and acceptance that just bubbles up with love. Then the others are those who expect people to change and be like them before they're welcome. It's those formers that can be insufferable. It's those formers that fill a lot of our churches. It's those formers that the church is accused of harboring. You know, the hypocrites? Are there any of the hypocrites here today? We are all, to one degree or another, formers. But hopefully, you know, it's said that as you age, you have a choice of becoming two kinds of people: a gracious, wise elder, or a crotchety old coot. Which path are you on? It's the same with formers. You can become a former that's full of grace and acceptance, or you become a former that is full of all kinds of expectations and rules for other people. And it's those kind of formers that are not allowed. There's an ancient story from the Sufi tradition, the mystical Islamic tradition, where it has the teacher rushing home from the fields one day, and he's been there late into the day working hard, and as he comes back, he hears from his friends that there is a banquet going on at the house of Halil. And they say, the banquet has already begun. You need to hurry, hurry, get back to the banquet. And so he runs and runs, and he's thinking, I have to go out of my way to get home, to get to Halil's house in order to get changed and cleaned up for the banquet. Or I could just go, you know, I'm going to miss the banquet if I go home. I'm just going to go to Halil's house. So he runs up, still in his clothes from the fields, and the servants at the door look at him and say, you've got to be kidding. You're not going to be coming into this banquet. You need to get out of here. You don't come to a rich man's banquet dressed like that. And so he's surprised and disappointed, and he thinks, well, I've got a friend around the corner. I'll go and borrow a coat from him, which he did. And as he came to the banquet then wearing this very elegant coat, he was accepted into the party and sat down at the meal, and he began to take handfuls of the food and started to smear it on the coat. He took handfuls and put it into the pocket, and he said, eat, coat, eat. Oh, enjoy this lavish meal, coat, enjoy. Well, obviously the rest of the people were saying, the teacher has gone insane. He is absolutely insane. And Halil, the rich man's bank of the banquet, said, what are you doing, Halil? What are you doing? And he said, well, sir, when I first arrived just wearing what I would normally wear, I was rejected from this banquet. I was not allowed to come in. It was only when I went and borrowed a coat to wear to the banquet that I was let in. So I assumed that it was not me that was welcome at this banquet, but this coat. No special coats are required at this banquet. No special beliefs are required. There's no requirement for you to clean up your act. You only need to have a hungry heart. You are a welcome guest at this table. The chief glutton and drunkard was moved with compassion for people just like us. No judgment, no prejudices, and without expectation, you are welcome at this meal, regardless of what anybody else thinks of the way you should be or act. No formers here. Come as you are. Amen.